What a great day it has been here at the Arcadia Christian Church. This morning we kicked off a new session of Highway 67, our family service, and they had 80 people stuffed in that room down there for that, and which I thought was kind of funny because it gets pretty crowded, but that is such an awesome thing, having families coming together like that and sharing together. In worship, whether it's parents and kids or grandparents and kids or just older and younger, that is just such a great thing. Another thing I want to make you aware of as we move forward, 2 weeks from today will be our yearly Thanksgiving service. It's a highly popular service at this church. We've been doing it for 25 years or so. Where that's the week where you guys, we turn the microphone over to you and allow you a chance to share short snippets as to how God has blessed you and the things that you're thankful for. And we'll share a little bit more on that next week, but we don't want anybody to take 5-6 minutes. We like a whole bunch of little short sermons of just things that we're thankful for in our lives and what God is doing for us. And so I just wanted to make you aware of that so that you can be praying about it and preparing for it, because I do want you thinking about it. I don't want you to just come in here and off the cuff, you know, try to think of something to say. I hope that you meditate on that and that you think about that for these next couple of weeks. What is it that you're really thankful for, and love, and allow God to work in that? Because what I found is somebody needs to hear what it is that you say. Ken LaFever was a really, really good friend of mine. Many of you knew him. He passed away in 2018. He was from Oklahoma City. A very unique individual, had a lot of battles through life. It wasn't until in his 20s, late 20s, that he came to know Jesus as his Savior. He fought through multiple different addictions and just a lot of wear and tear on that body. He was loud and brash. I remember one time I picked him up at the Indianapolis airport. He had to go to Cincinnati to pick up a car to drive it back to Oklahoma City for a dealer. And all the way there, he was like, Pastor, they always talk to me about this line. What's this line they're talking about? They're always saying that I'm crossing the line, that I'm about to cross the line. And so, I mean, for 2 hours, we just sat and talked about what's the line, what's appropriate, what's not. Years ago, when we were still at South and Olive Building there in town, he gave his personal testimony. He stood up and did it, and it was phenomenal. It was PG-13, maybe. Maybe a little beyond PG-13 at some points, but you know, as Ken, he was brash. He was, you know, he was rough and very rough around the edges. And he took a liking to my children, especially to my daughter Shannon. He was just always wanting to be with Shannon. As a matter of fact, when he passed away, if you go to his Facebook page now, his last picture that's on his Facebook page picture is a picture of him and Shannon together. And you know, he loved my kids and tried to speak into them. And I remember one time he was at the house. And Ken, if you knew him at all and you remember him, he was loud. I mean, he would come in. I mean, it's just, he would take over a room with his voice, his booming. I remember him sitting there with my kids one time, and he was telling them a story, and he was always telling them stories. And sometimes I was thinking, you know, they're only 10 and 4. Let's definitely go with the PG version on these. You know, I'd get a little nervous as to where he was going. But on this occasion, Zach was probably either 9 or 10, right around that, and Shanna was 3 or 4, maybe 5, right in that area. You know, so they were pretty young. And Ken starts talking to him, and as he's telling him this story, he's got a moral to the story. I don't really remember the moral of the story so much. I just remember him telling them about a potato and a nail. And he had a potato and a nail, and next thing you know, he says, I took that potato and I put it up by my head, and I took that nail, put it behind my ear, and shoved it through into the potato. I pierced my own ear. And I remember the look on my son's face. You did what? And old Shanna, you know, she's 3, 4, 5 years old. Her eyeballs are about this big around, and they're mortified, the story. And actually, Zach will bring that up to me periodically, even now, the story about, yeah, Dad, you remember when Ken talked about a nail sticking it through his ear into the potato? And then, you know, I remember Ken saying, no, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that, pastor's kids. You know, you don't want to do that stuff. Well, so today I kind of want to start with that same thing, all right? Exodus, you can turn there if you want, or you can just jot it down. I'm just going to read you 6 verses, and we're going to move on. I'm not even going to really talk about it. I'm just going to read it and move on. It says, in Exodus chapter 21, the first 6 verses, it says, "Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them, the laws, the Torah. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the 7th, the slave shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, when he comes to you, then his wife shall go out with him." When he's free at the end of the 7 years, or at the end of the 6 years, then the wife is too. Verse 4, it says, "If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he, the slave, shall go out alone to his freedom. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, I love my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man,' then his master shall bring him to God, and then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." As I was reading that this week in my studies, I thought about Ken and the potato. And you know, it's not an awl, and it's not a door, it's not a doorpost, it's not a door frame, but you know, this imagery. What this is talking about is a slave that chooses to become a bond slave or a bond servant. It is by choice that I want to connect myself to my master because I love him and I respect him and I want to serve him. In the book of James, James in the New Testament, James is the brother of Jesus. He's biologically the brother of Jesus. Biologically, technically, the half-brother of Jesus, but he's the brother of Jesus. And the book of James starts out like this. It says, "James, the bondservant of Jesus." James, the bondservant. Yes, I know, I'm his brother. Yes, I know we have the same mothers, different fathers, because Mary was born of a virgin. But Joseph is my father. God is Jesus' father. But, you know, we're blood relatives. But I have chosen to become a bond servant to my brother Jesus. I want that imagery to kind of settle in as we walk in to today's teaching. In the book of Hebrews, we're going to be in chapter 10 today. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to walk through about 25 verses. We are getting ready to come up for air. We have been diving deep all summer. We're getting near the end here. The heaviest portion of the book of Hebrews is chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. And today we'll get through the majority of chapter 10, and we will start transitioning out of that. And Glenn Hummerkaus 2 weeks ago did chapter 11, so I'll kind of breeze through chapter 11, make a couple comments maybe, and move on. So really, we will go next week from chapter 10 to chapter 12, and there's only 13 chapters, so we should be done by the end of 2023. So we're transitioning out of this. I already know what the next sermon series is, and I'm really excited about it. It's way more simple, way more practical, not nearly as heavy, and sometimes it's good to sit along the edge of the pool and just play in the baby pool. And so that's what we have in mind with that. Last week we began the teaching with talking about the all of Israel who was standing around the temple and waiting and the anxiety and the tension. The tension was in the air. The tension was in the air because they weren't sure what was going to happen. They weren't sure because you were never guaranteed on this day what was going to happen. You see, it was Yom Kippur. It was the Day of Atonement. It was the day, it was the one day a year that the high priest of Israel was allowed to go through the temple, through the holy place, into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies. He was only allowed to do that on this day. Out of their 360-day calendar, this was the only time he was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And when he would go in there, they weren't ever sure if he was going to come back out. Because sinful man standing before a holy God, because ask Indiana Jones, the Ark of the Covenant was in there, and the Ark of the Covenant was in there, and you know, if something goes wrong, everybody might get, you know, like just wiped out. And so you did not know, in all seriousness, whether the high priest would be stricken down by God. And so they would wait with anticipation. And when they would see the temple veil start to shake a little bit, and they would see him make his appearance out in all of his high priest glory, his garb, when he walked out, all of Israel, they would celebrate and they were excited because it was indicative that God had accepted the sacrifices that he went in and offered, and that he would make atonement, that he would cover their sins for one more year. He didn't forgive their sins under the Old Testament economy. He didn't forgive their sins. He covered their sins for one more year. And so there was a time of celebration and excitement, and we kind of talked through that. And then we had our communion time, and at the end of the communion time, we talked about where we are now, that we serve a great high priest, that Jesus, and I used this imagery last week, that this side of the stage represents the holy place, the tabernacle, the outer court, so to speak, not outside, but in the temple itself. This was the holy place. And then the Holy of Holies was this side of the stage. And we talked about how through chapter 9, that Jesus, when he was here, he did not come through the holy place into the Holy of Holies. He came to earth, into this present world, and he is now in the Holy of Holies, but it's this Holy of Holies. Because the earthly Holy of Holies is a picture of the heavenlies. It's a picture. And we talked that Jesus could not go into this Holy of Holies. If he comes back tomorrow and the temple's rebuilt, Jesus cannot walk into the earthly Holy of Holies. He's not a Levite. He does not qualify, and he would not do that because the Torah speaks about it. But this Holy of Holies, the earthly Holy of Holies, is a reflection of the real one, and that is his place. That is his place. And so where we are now, because Jesus is our great high priest, because he is the one who died for all of humanity, for our sins, not to cover our sins, but to provide forgiveness for our sins, we are in the position in this present world that we now stand on this side of the veil, waiting, looking, not to see if the high priest of the tribe of Levi comes out of the earthly tabernacle, but we look up to the heavenlies, and we are waiting for the great high priest and the clouds to shake a little bit and for him to emerge. That's what we're waiting for. Last week, at the end, after the messages were over, both services, and then even that night out of the Hurley's house, I had some people at the Worship in the Woods come talk to me. I was intrigued how many men. I mean, it was men mostly that came and said, "Man, I gotta tell you, that visual and message this morning kind of turned me inside out. Kind of turned me inside out." And I'm just encouraged by that. But that's the visual we had. That's what we had. That was the visual from last week. That's where we are. You know, the chapter 9 says that the temple itself is an example of this side of the stage is this present world. And this represents the world to come. And he said in that passage, he said, you can't be in the world to come if you're still in this present world. And so while we're in this present world, we still wrestle with this present world stuff. We really would like to be up there, but sometimes we find ourselves to be more like Romans chapter 7, Apostle Paul, who says, I want to do the right things, but I find myself doing the wrong things. I want to be good, but I find myself not being good. I want to be righteous, but I find myself in sin. And we live in this world where we're trying to fight our way through, but we also have the promise. He didn't just leave us here hanging. We have the promise that if we have him on this side of it, in this present world, and he said when we accept him, he gives us a guarantee. He gives us a deposit for our assurance of the world to come. What's the deposit? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit upon our lives. So those of us who are followers of Jesus, who have the Holy Spirit in our lives, we live still like Paul in this present world, but we also have long legs and kind of straddle and have one foot in the world to come. Also, we can taste the world to come. And that's for us here, it's more of a spiritual thing than it is a physical thing. There's times that you've probably been in worship. You've been in worship, not necessarily in church, maybe in church, but at some point in time where you really experienced the presence of God in your life. And it was unmistakable that the presence of God was in your life. That's that moment of living in two different worlds. Jesus said, I tell you, the world is coming, the kingdom is coming, but the kingdom is already here. And he talked about that kind of cryptically, because on one side of it, in our spirits, we are in the world to come, but we're still living in this present world, but we still want to get there. The end of the service last week, the last verse that I read, we finished chapter 9, so it was obviously verse 28. It says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation. When the veil of the clouds parts and the Son of Man, the high priest of God in the order of Melchizedek, makes his way back, he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. There's that picture. It's the picture of Yom Kippur as they stood and they waited. They eagerly awaited for that temple veil to part and for the high priest to walk out. We should be in that same mode. We should be just eagerly awaiting the appearance of the high priest. And when he comes back, it says he will come back for salvation. It won't be about sin. Because he came the first time as a lamb to be slaughtered for our sin. He's already dealt with our sin. He will come back the second time as a lion of the tribe of Judah to roar. So let's march into chapter 10. It says, for the law, the Torah, since it has a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So you can see here the author, he doesn't change subjects when it gets to chapter 10. 9:28 is just, is what it is. And chapter 10, verse 1, he just continues with the same thought. He's talking about Yom Kippur. He says those same sacrifices year after year. The yearly sacrifices were the Yom Kippur sacrifices. That were the other sacrifices. They did multiple sacrifices every day. They had the morning sacrifices, the evening sacrifices. There were always things going on in the temple. But there was one that they did yearly, and that was these Yom Kippur and the scapegoat and the goat that was led out into the wilderness. He was led out into the wilderness and shoved over a cliff, bearing the sins of Israel, shoved over a cliff like a sack of trash. Just like Jesus was led out of the city, up on a hill and nailed to a tree, just like a sack of trash. I mean, that's the imagery. He was discarded. He was disposable in their minds. And they were just there to get rid of him. And here he takes us back to that image. He says that the things here, the scapegoat and the earthly temple sacrifices, were a shadow of the good things to come. But those sacrifices, offered year after year, could never make perfect those who draw near to God. They could help us on the physical earth part of it. Chapter 9 told us that those sacrifices were for the physical cleansing so that the Israelites, I say we, I'm not an Israelite, but I say we as in who the book of Hebrews is written to. It cleansed them so that they could go into the temple and they could draw near to God. But it does not do the trick of drawing near to God this way. It does the physical part, but it does not do the spiritual part. And the sacrifices were never, ever intended for the forgiveness of sin. It was never the intention of God. It wasn't like God said under the Old Testament economy, we're going to offer all of these, and now I'm going to change direction. Instead of you getting forgiveness of sin because of bulls and goats, now I'm going to offer my son, and you won't have to bring those bulls and goats anymore. And then by even saying that, we unintentionally elevate the lives of bulls and goats over the life of the Son of God, saying they're more important. We won't do that to them anymore. We'll just do that to him. But that was never their role. It was never their intention. In verse 2, it says, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Those sins are still there. Though he covered them up year after year, it's a reminder that he has not wiped away those sins. He has not removed them as far as east is to the west. Under the Old Testament economy, he says in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. It's not improbable. It's impossible. For the blood of bulls and goats, the Old Testament sacrifices were never intended to be the solution to our sin on a spiritual level. They did serve a purpose. They served the purpose, in chapter 9 it said, of the sanctification of the flesh. They made us clean to come to dinner. We were washed up, had our hair combed, so to speak. But it did not solve the brokenness of mankind. We get to verse 5, and verse 5 it says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it's written about me to do your will, O God. So here he quotes Psalm 40. And so we're going to go to Psalm 40 and look at what it is that he has to say. Now, I told you early in this, when they would quote a portion of Scripture, it was representative of the Scripture for as a whole and not just necessarily what they quoted. So really, we should take a look at all 17 verses of Psalm 40, but today we're not. We're going to be bad students today. We're going to just look at three verses for the sake of time. And we're going to look at the three verses that he quoted in his sermon in the book of Hebrews. In Psalm 40, verse 6, he says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your Torah, your law is within my heart. So here is that's the portion that he quotes in Hebrews 10. He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. But let's understand this contextually. See, we could take that, and there's multiple places in the Bible where you can see where it says, I have not desired sacrifice. Sacrifices and offerings I have not desired. And we take that and we just take one swoop and we just say, yep, see, told you, he does not desire sacrifices. He's done with the sacrifices. But we don't take it in context. You see, what about all those other places where he says, your sacrifices and your offerings are a pleasant aroma to me? What about the whole fact that he is the one who told them to offer sacrifices to begin with? What about those places where he says, I am pleased with your sacrifices and I'm pleased with your offering? In those places where he says, sacrifices and offering I did not desire, when we look at it in context, it's always because there's an issue. There's an issue. In the book of Amos, Old Testament prophet, he was talking and he says, God says through him that you come to me and you bring the sacrifice of praise and you come and you worship and you sing and you play your instruments and all that. And in a paraphrased nutshell, he says, all of that to me is annoying, clanging noise because your hearts are far from me. Your hearts are far from me. I don't really desire your worship when it's done on a carnal level without the right heart. What about the guy who beats his wife 4 days a week? But on Fridays after work, he brings her home flowers. You think those flowers mean very much? Because she knows four times next week, she knows what's coming. But Friday, he brings the flowers. Seriously, do you think the flowers mean very much? Probably not. Is it not patronizing? In some ways, would that not make you more angry? Because the heart is not right? In those places where God says sacrifices and offerings I did not desire, it's because it's connected to a heart problem. Just a couple of chapters over in Psalm 51, David is coming out of his crash with adultery with Bathsheba. He's coming out of a horrible decision which redirected his life. And in verse 15, he says this. He says, "Open, O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David says, what? I can't bring these offerings. I can't bring you the flowers if my heart is not right. Because the flowers don't mean anything. They're empty. I think sometimes the way I see this is I see it as, and I might be wrong, but I see it as God sitting in the heavens and his children coming and bringing their sacrifices, bringing their offerings. And I'm not talking about Old Testament times and bringing sacrifices to the temple. I'm talking about people now who claim his name, who claim to be followers of Jesus. That we bring our sacrifices, we bring our offerings, we bring ourselves. But yet our hearts are far from him. And I sometimes wonder, does that noise, is it just a clanging gong cymbal to him because it irritates him? Because every time he hears me bringing flowers when my heart is so wretched, is it just a reminder to him of the relationship he desires to have with me that I will not allow to happen because of my pride and because of my stubbornness? I mean, it's not that God doesn't like the things he instituted as much as he wants it to be brought. You know, the one who receives the flowers wants to receive the flowers in the wake of a heart that has been endeared to her. That's the desire of God. It's not to minimize the sacrifice. What he's talking about here in Psalm 40, he says what? He says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. Literally what the Hebrew there says is, my ears you have dug out. You have dug out my ears. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the mezuzah. He's talking about the mezuzah on the screen. You'll see some pictures of the mezuzah. The mezuzah, this is a mezuzah. This is about as cheap as you can get one. This was for VBS a few years ago. We gave them, I think, to all the kids. The mezuzah, some of them are very ornate, very fancy, very expensive. They don't have to be, but you'll see these on the door frames of Jewish homes. The mezuzah will open up and they will take the parchment, and the parchment, there will be written Bible passages in there, and they are put into the mezuzah and they are put on the door frame of the home. And the Bible passage that is used in the mezuzah is the Shema. It's the Shema. And this is what the Shema says. The Shema says, hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. This shirt is Highway 67 that I was talking about earlier with 80 people in that little room down there. It is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. That's part of the Shema. What I'm going to read here starts in verse 4. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. When they asked Jesus in the New Testament, what is the most important of all the laws? What one did he recite? He recited the Shema. It says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. The Torah shall be written upon their hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them on a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Thus the mezuzah. The word mezuzah literally means doorpost. They literally, physically take the Shema, that passage I just read, they write it on parchments, they roll it up because scrolls have to be rolled and not folded, they stick it into the mezuzah. The mezuzah is then placed upon the door frame of their home. And when they go in and out, a lot of times if you're in Israel and on hotels, you'll see hotel doors, they'll have them on those. You'll see the Jewish, you'll see the Orthodox, as they go in, they'll kiss their hand and they'll kiss the mezuzah. And it's all about honoring God's word. That's what it is. Because what is it? What does it signify if the Moffat House has a mezuzah on their front door? It signifies this is what it should signify. Are there people who worship with empty hearts? Are there people who do the stuff and their hearts are far from God? Obviously there are. But what the mezuzah should indicate is that the people here in this house serve God. That's what it's there for. It represents the signature of God upon my home. That the people in this house serve God. He's the one who has our ear. Literally, he is the one who has our ear. We have chosen to be his bondservants, and he has taken the awl, and he has opened our ears on the doorframe of the home, just like Exodus chapter 21. That's what this is a picture of. God does not delight in sacrifices when the heart is wrong. What did David say? A broken heart and a contrite spirit is the sacrifice that God desires. That has to come first. That is the desire of God. That we surrender ourselves. That we become bondservants. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. But it's really interesting because in the book of Hebrews, he directs us back to this Psalm 40 passage. But listen, it reads different. What he writes is this. He says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Not "I have dug out your ear." He says, "But a body you've prepared for me." Now, why does it say that? You know, is he rewriting the scripture? Is he rewriting Psalm 40? No, not at all. What he's doing is he is quoting the Septuagint. The Septuagint was written in between 200 and 300 BCE, 200, 300 years before the time of Jesus. It was written in Egypt. There were 72 Jewish scholars that the Pharaoh of that day set them apart and appointed them to write the scriptures of the Hebrews and translate them into Greek. Because what had Alexander the Great done before that? He had changed that whole known world to be Greek speakers. And so the king of Egypt wanted something he could read in Greek. And so he has 72 Jewish scholars. The tradition is that there was six from each tribe. Six from each of the tribes of Israel. And those 72, Septuagint means 70, but they just use that as a number representative of those 72 who translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And in that writing, in that translation, in the Greek, that was the way that it was written. There's a lot of reasons why they think that came about. But the question is why did the writer of Hebrews, this Jewish preacher who's preaching to Jewish people, why did he not use the Jewish scriptures? Why did he use the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Jewish Hebrew scriptures, and why did he recite that? I think there's a reason. And I think the reason is actually this. The portion of scripture there, he's using it as Jesus' words. He's using it as, "This is our Messiah." And when he quotes it here, picture him saying this, "Our Messiah," he did not just give God his ear, but he gave the world his body. He did not just present his ear to the doorpost, but he gave his body to the cross. That's the commitment. That's the point of this. The point of this is not about sacrifices. The point of this is about God wanting to get to the very depths of who we are and for us to surrender to him. That is the desire of God's heart. That's what he wants. Now, we fight against that. We fight against that. We're often guilty of figuratively looking at God sitting on his throne and saying, "Excuse me, you're in my seat." Because we like that spot. I like the throne of my life. And I like to live my life the way I want to. That's the whole struggle of humanity. Is the sinful nature battling against the Spirit. He says this in verse 8, he says, "After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the Torah, to the law." He said, after he said those things, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." In other words, he lifts up the first to establish the second. If your Bible there says he takes away the first, that phrase, that word is used multiple times in the New Testament, and that is the only place that is translated "takes away." It is my opinion the only reason that it is translated "takes away" in that portion is because it fits a narrative that they want to get across. Literally, it means "lifts up." He takes the sacrifices, he takes that system, he lifts it up in order to establish the surrender of one's will, of which it is that God desires. Verse 10, by this will, the will of Jesus, his surrendering, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Our sanctification, our purification, the forgiveness of our sins. From a spiritual level, he was the only one. Sacrifices of bulls and goats did not get us forgiveness of sins. Sacrifices of the Old Testament didn't do anything to repair the damaged soul. Chapter 9 told us that all it did was put us in a physical position of cleanliness that we could come and meet with him. But the sacrifice of the Messiah, the sacrifice of the Master, didn't just purify the outside of us. He cured us on the inside. And that sacrifice was good one time for all. Where did I stop? Somebody help me. 11, 7, I heard about 6 different things. Which one? 11, 10, let's go 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies may be made a footstool for his feet. This is what he's saying. He's saying, look, these priests that are here in this present world, they work in the temple, and they continue to offer these sacrifices for the physical cleansing so that we can come into the temple and meet with God. And that serves its purpose, but that wasn't the purpose of Jesus. The purpose of Jesus wasn't just for us to come in and meet with God. The purpose of Jesus was to die so that we could be forgiven, so that we can meet God and we can know God. It goes beyond just coming in and kind of catching a glimpse of him. And that was the purpose of the Messiah. But Jesus' sacrifice was only one time. He doesn't have to keep doing that. You don't have to keep washing to come to the dinner table like that. He did that, and it's good for our souls one time. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. After him saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon them. I'll put my Torah in their hearts, and I will write it in their minds. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He takes us right back to where we've been talking about, Jeremiah chapter 31, and the better promises of a better covenant, and that at some point in time, he is going to replace this wretched mind that I have and this wretched will and the struggle that I have. I want to do the right thing. The better promises of a better covenant say that there's going to come a time where I'm going to be able to actually do the things with pleasure that God wants me to do. When I say with pleasure, I will want to do those things because I will understand how good they are, and I won't be Romans chapter 7, Apostle Paul saying, I want to do those things. I read the Torah and I see the goodness of the Torah and I want to do what's right, but I still find myself breaking Torah and doing what's wrong. But the day's coming. The day's coming, and the writer of Hebrews still puts that out there in front of us. He says in verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's exactly right. There is no longer any reason to have an offering for sin that cleanses the soul. Because it's been done. It was done on a hill far away, on an old rugged cross. The emblem of suffering and shame. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He's not saying that if today Israel were to rebuild the temple and you were to take a vacation to Israel, to Jerusalem, and you were to go up on the Temple Mount. He's not saying that you should go traipsing through the holy place into the Holy of Holies. That's not what he's saying, because you shouldn't. And if Jesus were here physically, he wouldn't. Because he is not a Levite, he is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, chapter 8 and chapter 9. This preacher talked about that all leading up to it. But we, by his blood, enter not the shadow, not the picture, but we enter the real thing. You know, it is by his blood that we have our spiritual experiences, our spiritual connections, those moments where you know that God is near and God is here. You don't need a physical temple in Jerusalem for that. And that's what this writer is talking about. He says in verse 20, by a new and living way, we can go to the Holy of Holies of the heavens in a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. And that veil is his flesh. You see, in order for us to get to God, we have to go through the veil, and it's not the veil of the picture. In order to get to the Father, Jesus said what? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the veil. It is through him is the way that we get there. Now, I forgot to mention this in first service. It just popped into my mind. From the earthly Holy of Holies perspective and that veil, the veil was ripped at the death of Jesus. What did that veil do? That veil covered God. That veil was the covering of God before the people. What color was the veil? It was purple. And what did the Old Covenant, Old Testament scriptures say that even kings do when they're in mourning? They rend their garments. One of the pictures we find of the temple veil splitting is the God, the Father of the universe and creation, mourning the death of his Son by rending his covering. It's a beautiful picture. But Jesus tells us that it is through his body that we get to the Father. And it was on that night in the upper room that he took the bread and he broke it and he said, this bread represents my body that will be shredded for you. Each time you partake of this, do so in remembrance of me. And he took the cup and he blessed it and he gave it to them. And he said, this cup represents my blood. What happens when the physical body and the skin is shredded? It bleeds. He said, this cup is the new covenant. It's my blood. This covenant is cut in me. And it's by this you receive the forgiveness of sins. Each time you partake of this cup, do so in remembrance of me. What a blessing that we have through the sacrificial life of Jesus. That he loved you and I that much that he would open that doorway for us to walk through. He says, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know what he tells us? He says there's an element of spiritual and physical. Spiritual and physical. Having our consciences washed clean by the Spirit of God and our bodies washed with water. Physical, spiritual, and the melding of those together. He says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised it is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Let's go back to the beginning of the Hebrews letter. He says what? He says, you are a people under persecution. We are now 30 to 40 years post death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They're looking around and they thought that he would come back right away, and he hasn't come back. And now within Judaism, they're starting to persecute us. They're kicking us out of the synagogues. Jesus told us that there would come a time when man thinks that they're doing something good for God by booting you out of the synagogues. And the loss of the temple is on the horizon. The dust is in the air from the Roman armies who are coming, and they're invading Israel. In AD 70, Titus of Rome captured Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And there hasn't been a temple for 1900 years. And what the writer of Hebrews was telling you is you do not have to have this earthly picture in order to connect with God. Understand that God will work through the great high priest Jesus no matter where you are, whether you're in the deserts of Africa, whether you're in the mountains of Haiti, whether you're in the cold air of Canada, or whether you're in a cornfield in Arcadia, Indiana. You don't have to have this stuff. The connection with God is opened through Jesus and through his blood, through his giving of his life sacrificially. The last verse that we're going to deal with today, he says, not forsaking assembling together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice what he says there. No matter how hard things get, no matter how much persecution comes, don't quit meeting together. If he was writing it in today's world, he would say, don't get in the habit of skipping church to go here, 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 and here. Don't give up the habit of meeting together. Don't get in the habit of just sitting in your house and relying on catching the podcast, live stream, replay, whenever you get a chance. Make me priority is what God is saying. Literally there, he says, don't neglect the assembling together. If you look at the Greek word, you know what the Greek word is? Synagoguing. Literally. He uses that term. Do not put off synagoguing together, which is Jewish. He doesn't tell people to not quit going to church. He's taking their culture. They are who they are. Don't put off the synagoguing together and do it. You know what happened at synagogue? The reading of the Torah. The reading of Moses. He says, don't stop doing that. Because some are in the habit of that. You know, they had a hard time keeping their people together during that time because of persecution. We live in America. We're under a different type of persecution. The enemy has put us asleep. We don't suffer persecution the same way. We're not scared that if we walk out of here and somebody sees us that we're going to be beaten, that we're going to be separated from our families, that we're going to be tortured. It's not about that. It's not what they were going through. The enemy has taken us another way, and he's fed us way too much Thanksgiving turkey, and we've become lethargic and want to take naps, and spiritually we're in spiritual coma, and we're apathetic. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't let it get to that. Today, as we come to our time of invitation, honestly, there's probably some people that need to walk to the doorway, and they need to stick their neck out, and they need to offer their ear. again, maybe. Maybe at one time you offered your ear and God took the awl and he dug out your ear and he marked you as his bondservant. But maybe over the course of time, you know, as it happens, that the skin grew back over. And maybe that's what God's calling you to do today. Is to stick your neck out there and say, you know, it's nice to have the mezuzah on the doorframe, but I'd really rather see that spot of blood. Because you've been willing to surrender. It's powerful stuff. That's a powerful vision. Only you know where you are with God. And I will tell you this, that unless you start walking forward, next week, next month, next year, you'll be in the same spot at best. At best. He calls. It's up to us to respond. Let's pray. Abba, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the depth of your word. Thank you for a church family that's not scared, not unwilling to go deep. And Lord, as we finish up this next couple, 3 weeks in the book of Hebrews, I just say thank you. Thank you for the challenge that you've given us. Sometimes it doesn't even mesh with what I've always thought, what I've always believed. My Gentile Christian church background that doesn't jive with Judaic synagogue examples from the apostles. And Lord, sometimes it makes me uncomfortable. But Lord, I'm so grateful for your spirit, for your leading, for your word. And I'm thankful for a church that's willing to wrestle with those hard things. I'm very thankful for your blessing today. And man, first service was amazing. And the people in Highway 67 and just in here today, Lord, I see a lot of new faces, friends that I haven't met yet. I don't know what work you're doing in us, but I know you're doing it. And it's always better that you're doing it and not us. Lord, may we pay heed to your voice. And may we surrender our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a decision you need to make today, I see Tim back here in the back under the flag. We want to meet with you. We want to talk to you, encourage you however we can. Let's stand together. We're going to close with a couple of worship songs. And if God probes you during that time, we'll meet you in the back.